we come to the conclusion of this series on the law, and especially on the Sabbath day observance, the fourth commandment. Isaiah 58, we'll just read verses 13 and 14, continuing where we left off in our first scripture reading. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath of the light, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now and would plead for your grace to be upon us. We plead that you would be merciful to us and forgive us for our sins, Lord, and be pleased to meet with us. We ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to your truth and your word, and to understand the what you're seeking to say in this text and the relevance that it has for us. So, Father, please meet with your people, glorify your name, and we pray that we would be a people, Lord, who honor our Lord Jesus Christ by honoring his day. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. About halfway through this series, this has been number six would be today, six parts to this whole series. And about halfway through, I had stressed the fact that my main purpose for working through this particular important topic was threefold. First, I had said that I believe that while keeping the new covenant Sabbath, the Lord's Day, holy, will do nothing to merit salvation or to force God's hand to bless us in some way, to obligate God in any sense, that at the same time, God, by his sheer grace, will thoroughly bless those who strive to properly keep his Sabbath in such a way that he would excite us unto further joyful worship of him and unto the service of his people, as he has promised. And I believe this text in Isaiah 58 is where we find such a promise. And brethren, I also stress that I passionately desire to see us as a church and as individuals blessed. I really desire that. And I think in my study of church history, in my recent studies that I've gone through as of late, I've seen some of the short points throughout history. They're always there. And I believe that one of ours, a significant one, is our failure to observe the Lord's Day. A second reason that I gave for the purpose of working through this text is that amongst dear and beloved Reformed brethren, the doctrinal stance of New Covenant theology has infiltrated and persuaded many minds, indicating that the fourth commandment has been entirely fulfilled and abolished in Christ, such that it has no practical relevance for the New Covenant church. You would hear the expression, well, every day is the Lord's Day to me, which really means there's no Lord's Day in that sense. But my Christ is my Sabbath rest and so on. And again, while I've shown that there's definitely truth to that, it misses out still on a lot of what is said about observing the Sabbath in accordance with the fourth commandment. Much of my exposition of the perpetuity, that is the ongoing nature of and the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments, and especially of the Sabbath command, were meant to wrestle against this relatively new teaching. New Covenant theology is not that old. It's actually relatively new. And so I wanted to wrestle with some of the arguments that come from those good, faithful brethren who would hold to that position. And then thirdly, my third reason for addressing this topic was that amongst dear and beloved Reformed brethren who would, in theory, at least by way of theological profession, claim to recognize the relevance and application of the fourth commandment for the New Covenant church, many, and perhaps most, do not truly observe the Sabbath from a practical standpoint. So there are many, even among us here, and even in general in the church in general, who would say, yes, I believe that the fourth commandment is still relevant for us and applicable. I would hold to what the confession says, the 1689, but in practice, it's not really being lived out by those who make such a profession. And so my desire, all in all then, brethren, has been to validate and affirm the ongoing relevance of the fourth commandment for the new covenant church, with the hope that after five somewhat lengthy sermons, and I appreciate your grace to me in that respect, somewhat lengthy sermons of laying a critical foundation, I'd hope that by now we might all be saying these kinds of things. Okay? So I see that the Ten Commandments are universally binding for all people of all times and all places, and that they have significant sanctifying value for the church, not justifying value. None of the Ten Commandments as a whole or as individual have any justifying value for the church, but sanctifying value. That being the case, I'd like to know how then I ought to observe the fourth commandment. In what specific practical ways does God want me to observe this command, not in a meritorious sense, but out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose day it is, who has freed me from the curse brought about by violating any and all of his commandments because of my inability to perfectly keep them in this sin nature that I have obtained in Adam. So God has been gracious. He's forgiven me for my violation of his commands. He's not holding me to them as a means of being justified before him, but out of love for him, having been redeemed, having given the Holy Spirit, having been put in Christ, how can I show my love to him by observing this particular command? What does obedience to the fourth commandment look like for the new covenant Christian? Well, this morning then, finally, we come to address this topic. And as we do this, rather than lay out a specific list of do's and don'ts for the day, which can vary amongst different people depending upon, again, what is the motive behind what we do, I will seek rather to provide you with general principles which can help serve as a grid that you can hold up each Lord's Day as you strive to properly honor the day. So something you can take with you in your own mind and use it as a grid or a template to discern how you would spend the entirety of this day. But first, brethren, let me explain why I am turning to Isaiah 58 as a means of presenting what I believe to be the heart of the Sabbath. See, one might understandably say, especially in light of what I said last week, one might say, didn't we already see that the Jewish seventh-day Saturday Sabbath has been abolished in Christ? I had said that last week very clearly. I believe the scriptures show that. Didn't we see that? Well, why then are we turning to an Old Testament text to locate principles for New Covenant Sabbath observance? Well, it's important that I answer this question before we take our practical applications for this text, so that we can hold the value of this text to heart. And so why Isaiah 58? And there are two main reasons for why I believe that this text in particular gets to the very heart of the fourth commandment for all covenants. Not just for the new covenant, but I believe it gets to the heart of what Israel should have been thinking about, the heart of how they should have been observing this command. Now, they were to keep additional third-tier attachments to that command, there's no question, but they were also to have the heart of that command in place, and I believe it's that heart that is at the fourth commandment. The principles of the fourth commandment is expressing that, and which applies to all covenants. It is transcovenantal. And so there are two things that I want to give you for reasons that would explain why I believe this text is relevant. First, the historical context within which this text lies sets the very stage for heart principles to be taken out of it. Okay, the historical context here sets the stage for heart principles to be taken out of it. It is important to remember that the prophet Isaiah, what an amazing book this is, by the way. I've come to learn more and more how amazing this book is, especially in considering when it was written. The prophet Isaiah lived and ministered at a very unique time in the history of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's the time period within which Isaiah is giving these prophecies during the time of those kings, ending with Hezekiah. Now, this information is very important because it and the contents of the entire book tell us that Isaiah prophesied during the time that the Assyrians had exiled the northern kingdom of Israel. So it was during the time of Hezekiah that the northern kingdom, remember the kingdom of Israel was split during the time of Rehoboam into two kingdoms and continued that way all the way until the exile. And there was a northern kingdom of Samaria or Israel where all of the kings were not from the line of David who served as kings. And in fact, they were from many different lines. God brought much judgment upon the north. And then the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah where the Davidic line continued. Well, the northern kingdom, because of its utter wickedness, not a single godly king, not a single time of serving the Lord. They worshiped the idols set up by Jeroboam in the north and in the south of their land. So from the beginning, they were set toward destruction. They were eventually exiled by the Assyrians during the time of Hezekiah. In fact, Isaiah declared in advance that that would happen. And he was also used, if you remember, by God to encourage Hezekiah. When the Assyrians were preparing to take Jerusalem, remember that great event that we saw when the Assyrians, when the Rabshakeh had come and was sent by King Sennacherib, and Assyria was conquering the world, as it were, and they came and they took some of the fortified cities of Judah, and Jerusalem was in dire straits, and they surrounded the city. And they were going to level that city next. And they basically said, look to Hezekiah, you want us to show any kind of mercy to you? We'll come out and we'll pluck your eyes out. Like they had made some ridiculous stipulations against the Jews in Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah was afraid, obviously, and put sackcloth on and went before God and laid these threats before God. And it was through Isaiah that God had encouraged Hezekiah to not be afraid, for he would deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians. And of course, God thwarted the plans of the Assyrians as they heard a rumor of some type of an attack coming upon their own place in Assyria and removed them. And later on, the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. So Assyria did not touch Jerusalem. However, what's interesting as well about this book of Isaiah is most of the book looks forward to that which will ultimately happen to Judah, the southern kingdom, and pretty much the whole known world, which would be utterly conquered and controlled by the Babylonians. In other words, brethren, Isaiah looks forward to that which is coming beyond his lifetime. Most of this book is beyond his lifetime. So that's what makes it so profound and amazing. There's some scholars who would say, well, that's why Isaiah could not have written the whole book. He may have only written the first 39 chapters during the time when the Assyrians had come in and those things. But he wasn't around later on. How could he write it? Well, that's kind of the idea of prophecy, I think. But he wrote the whole book. There's no question there. Now, oftentimes, we think of the book of Isaiah in many ways, many of us, as an Old Testament gospel, don't we? We call it the Gospel of Isaiah sometimes. Because especially in the latter part of the book, the messianic hope is given and revealed with great clarity, great encouragement, and great power to encourage the people of God following the destruction and exile that they will face by the Babylonians. In fact, Isaiah doesn't only talk about the exile that's going to happen and the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. He talks about them being restored to the land and named Cyrus by name as the one who will give the command for them to go back. And he talks about how the people will be encouraged, how God would encourage them during the time when they would come back to that land and find it a barren mess of destruction. And then the hope of the Messiah sprinkled all throughout that context. In fact, the coming of Cyrus, king of Persia, who will ultimately defeat the Babylonians, the Persians, is a physical picture in many ways, or a shadow of the greater Savior, the Messiah, who will bring about a far greater deliverance and restoration of his people. So even in Cyrus, there's that picture of a greater deliverance from bondage, a greater one who would bring people out of exile and into the promised land, being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you work through the book of Isaiah, you find that the first 39 chapters deal especially in great detail with the great judgments that are to come upon all the nations. A lot of judgment in those 39 chapters. So, wonderful gospel message in Isaiah, but there's a lot of judgment. And then in the last 27 chapters, you find much of the encouragement and hope that is to come beyond that judgment, especially in the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Many people say that the book of Isaiah is like a Bible in itself, because the first 39 chapters are like an Old Testament representation, and the last 27 are like a New Testament representation. It's similar to the idea of the 66 books of the Bible, there being 66 chapters in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 58, then, this text that we come to is obviously located in the latter portion of the book here, where most of the encouragement is found on the heels of the great devastations and judgments found in the earlier chapters. Indeed, it is one of the last chapters of the entire book. Remember, there's 66 chapters. We're in 58 here. So we're only 8 chapters right away. And so from a purely historical standpoint, this chapter comes to us as a very forward-looking chapter, built in many ways within the messianic context that surrounds it. Remember, Isaiah 53 is just 5 chapters before this, and 54 is also messianic, and 52, and there's many throughout the later portions of Isaiah, especially that surround this text. This, therefore, ought to lead us to expect that heart issues and realities that run deeper than the Old Covenant ceremonial traditions will be addressed. Which brings us to our second point, which will build on this first one and further affirm the legitimacy of finding transcovenantal principles. Principles that exceed all covenants. Spiritual principles. Why else would we expect that? Well, first, historically, we get the sense of the coming of the Messiah, that hope that we're going to be addressing those kinds of things. And then secondly, brethren, with all that said, the immediate context of Isaiah 58 brings us to an interesting time in the history of Judah. It brings us to the time when Judah had just returned from exile. So they have come back to the land, or at least some of the people, right, had come back into the land. Not all. Many stayed out as well. But they come back to the land, and they were confused as to why God had allowed these terrible things to happen to the people. They had returned to rebuild, but their homeland was destroyed. The wall of Jerusalem had been burned to the ground with the rubble still there in place that they had to clean up. Their temple had been completely leveled. It was a horrific sight. And there were surrounding nations or peoples who were intent on not allowing the Israelites to rebuild. Did not want them settling back in the land. Would be contentious toward them. It wasn't an easy road, in other words. It wasn't like when Cyprus said, go ahead and build. They were excited, but it wasn't like from there it was just rose bushes. It was very difficult. There was a lot of grief and time stopping in their proceeding forward, stopping the process because of just the challenges from other nations and just how much work there was to do. You read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the question begged is, by the Jews in this context, why? Why did this happen? The Israelites have yet to understand the gravity of their sin and their rebellion against God, and they look to their outward observances here, even in the present sense, because there's a sense of where God is not present with them. They don't feel his blessing or sense his blessings by what's going on around them. And so they look then at their outward observances of law as evidences of their faithfulness to God, and they can't understand why this has happened and why they continue to dwell apart from God's blessing. Why they're still in this miserable condition. We have been avoiding unclean things. We have been fasting. We have been seeking to observe your ordinances, even in the present. Why don't you hear us, O God? And so the Lord begins in the first 3 verses addressing, answering those questions. Listen to verses 1 to 3. 1 to the first part of verse 3 for a moment here. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of the God. Like they were people who were righteous and did the right thing. They seek me as if they did nothing wrong, right? They ask of me in the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Now, moving forward, brethren, what you will find here is, and we're going to see this in a moment, is God digging beneath the mere physical acts of following the ordinances, and particularly fasting in this context. In other words, the act of physically not eating food and putting on sackcloth, those physical outward things. God digs beneath that to address the heart of the matter, which Israel has been unable to see at this point. The heart of the matter being second tier and first tier law. Not third tier observances. And then we will find this same pattern carrying over into God addressing the Sabbath observance in verses 13 and 14. In other words, brethren, kind of like what Jesus does at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, God peels away the plastic observances of the law and exposes the very heart of it, which he is after in this chapter, and which sanctifies the physical observance for that matter. It's what gives all the meaning to any of the physical outward things that you do. All the third tier things have their meaning by the heart issues. And here he is doing that, expressing that in this text. Now look at verses 3, the second part of verse 3 to verse 7. Listen to what God says here. Indeed, you fast, right? You're doing the outward, right? You fast for strife. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, verse 3, the second part, and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? In other words, is that what I'm really after in your fasting? Now look at verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Here's the fast I'm looking for. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover them, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? And so, in getting to the heart of fasting, what does the Lord reveal to Israel here? It's not about the third tier things. It's about getting to the heart. And here are the things that reveals. First, the outward fast is useless or meaningless if it is not accompanied by a humble, sincere heart. You could do all the outward things and kind of just check in the punch in the clock each day and just do all the outward things. It's useless if there's no heart of sincerity behind it. Secondly, the outward fast is useless, meaningless if it is not accompanied by a heart. Or if it is accompanied, I'm sorry, by a heart that mistreats others. You want to fast and do all and deny yourself food and put on sackcloth, but yet you take advantage of others? You force them to do hard labor when they ought not to? You rob them of their wages? You treat them horribly and wickedly? You don't treat your neighbor properly? Second tier? First tier? Thirdly, the outward fast is useless, meaningless, not only if it's accompanied by a heart that mistreats others, but it's meaningless if it's not accompanied by a heart that considers the needs and well-being of others. The positive aspect, not only not harming, but not doing the good you should be doing to others. Does your fast mean anything when you have people who are starving and naked and have no clothing? You leave them alone and don't think about your neighbor? You don't take in the homeless? You don't give them bread to those who are in need? You see, it's all second tier and first tier. But you want to cling to your third tier attachments to these things and say, oh, look at what we do on the outside. Well, we're not doing eating the food. We're dressing in sackcloth. We're doing all these things and offering the sacrifices. And the Lord says, cut that out. Let's get to the root of it. This is what I want to see in your fast. How can you do all that outwardly and then neglect the care for your neighbor, to love your neighbor? Fourthly, the outward fast is useless, meaningless, if it is accompanied by a heart that is disobedient to God's moral laws. They fast for wickedness. They continue on in their wickedness. And so the fasting is useless. It's hypocrisy. The outward shell means nothing if they're not adhering to the second tier universal commands of God. And so, brethren, if we were to summarize what God is saying in this text, based upon how we've looked at the law already in this six-part series, I would say it this way. And it's important for us to see this, because, brethren, we would be foolish to think that this is just an old covenant to struggle and that we don't struggle with mere outward observance of things rather than getting to the heart. And this is going to get to our Sabbath issue in a moment. Here's the summary. Third-tier obedience is plastic and baseless when it is separated from second tier, that is, observing the Ten Commandments, and first tier obedience to love God and neighbor, right? The Ten Commandments are an expression, a detailed expression of the first tier, the general acts of loving God and neighbor, and then the Ten Commandments. If those are not observed, the third tier observances mean nothing. They're useless, even though they are good, if God ordains them, when they are observed with the mindset that would seek to keep the first and second tier laws of God. This was the precise problem that Jesus was exposing with the Pharisees and Sadducees. What did the Pharisees and Sadducees love and boast in? They loved third tier observances, while having no love for God or others, no compassion for the poor, no compassion for those who are trapped in their sin and for widows and those who are suffering, no concern. But they were doing all the outward observances. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. What is a whitewashed tomb? It's somebody who keeps all the third tier observances and has no concern for the first two tiers. Right? In other words, on the outside, they look so great. They're doing all these outward things. They're fasting. They're tithing out of their money. They're giving these lengthy prayers and doing all these things on the outside. But in the inside, Jesus says, they're full of dead men bones. They're like sepulchres. That's why God stated that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Get your sacrifices out of here. Enough. I'm tired of your sacrifices. You're offering these sacrifices. They're useless because your heart is not right. You are people who worship me with your lips and your heart is so far from me. I'm a God who looks at the heart. You see, when the heart issues are resolved, when first and second tier principles are kept, when that kind of fasting is happening, then God would bless. And then the outward third tier principles would be substantial and meaningful. Then they have meaning. So you don't want to throw them out. But they need what's more important, the heart. Look now at verses 8 through 12, how God promises them. This is the way you would see the blessing if you had kept this kind of fast. Now look at verses 8 through 12. He says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall rebuild or build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. You will be used to bring healing in this land, to see it built up again, to see it in its right and proper glory when we get back to the heart of the matter and not just these third tier outward observances. And so, brethren, it is within this same context that we come to verses 13 and 14, which deal with the same issues of the heart, but now with respect to observance of the Sabbath day. And it is here that we find that observing the Sabbath day is more than simply the outward act of ceasing from working. Now, that is a second-tier principle. It is important to not work on the Sabbath day is an important thing, on our Lord's day. That's important. But it's more than that when we get down to the heart of it. In fact, in verses 13 and 14, you don't hear anything mentioned about not working, because God is dealing with the deeper issues of Sabbath observance as well. Now, as we work through this text, brethren, verses 13 and 14, we'll quickly walk through the general pathway that leads to blessing. I want you to follow with me on the pathway that is paved here by Isaiah, of course, through the Holy Spirit. And then we'll work toward the blessing in verse 14. So let's start with verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, right? Now, let's stop there for a moment. What does that mean? At first glance, that seems a little confusing. It almost seems like we're being encouraged to walk away from the Sabbath, right? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and go away from it, then you'll be blessed. Well, that's not what's being said here. What is being said here, brethren, is this. If you turn away your foot, that is your habitual routine, from trampling on the Sabbath. In other words, as you walk through each week, there is the tendency to just move day by day, one right into the next, doing whatever it is that needs to be done. The next day is just a continuation of the day before. It's a continual walking, as it were, through the week. And in this sense, no day is really recognized or unique and special, and every day kind of fits into the habit of the regular swing of life. Well, here God is saying that when you come upon the Sabbath day, that habitual, careless moving along should stop. There should be a stop when you're coming upon our Lord's day. There should be a sense in which one says, wait a minute, let me go no further. The Sabbath is about to arrive. I ought to prepare for it. I ought to be ready to observe this day. See, that's the point here. It's preparing beforehand, as opposed to just walking into the next day. Turn your foot from trampling on that day. The Sabbath is about to arrive. And the implication here is that God is calling his people to maintain a conscious, focused awareness of the coming arrival of the Sabbath day so that they might be prepared to hallow and observe it. How many of us have failed miserably in that way? I'll raise my hand. How many times I come to Sunday, even as one who's preaching, and I just spill right into the day like it's just any other day, and it just continues, and there's no sense of stopping and saying, wait a second, this is the Lord's day. This is a special day. This is a day that's to be set apart, and it's a day of great joy and rejoicing in who I am in Christ and in who Christ is. Secondly, he adds to this in verse 13, continuing on. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, and he helps define this, if you turn away from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if you turn away from doing the normal things that you might enjoy doing on any other good given day, if you separate this day from your own natural interests and desires and honor and hallow it, as I have from the beginning of time, if you fix your gaze on my design and not your own pleasures, on my holy day. Do you see that over and over? My holy day. Well, in the New Testament, what does that translate into? The Lord's day that John speaks about in Revelation chapter 1. My day. Who is the one who claims that day as his own? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his day. Thirdly, and this is where we see it's not meant to be this dirgeful, you know, just mournful, boring, dull, just go sit in the closet and don't move type of day, like we see in the Little House on the Prairie episode. Just shut the lights, put the candles on, or whatever. Leave the candle burning and don't do anything. Don't even move. And we dread that. It's not the impression you get from the text, because the promises imply such different. But notice what he says. If you do that, put away your own pleasures, the things that you enjoy, which are okay to enjoy on the other 6 days. Put them away and call the Sabbath of delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. If in turning away, in other words, from your own natural desires and interests on my Sabbath, you align your heart with the interest of the Lord and make it your desire and delight to do so. Yes, you will have contrary feelings and emotions. We still have flesh. It will be a battle. But if you strive to make it a delight in me, if you honor my day and honor me, God says, by honoring my day, consciously choosing to fix your gaze upon the Lord, respecting the day for the sake of His name and glory, finding your joy not in the pleasures of what He provides, but in the Provider Himself. For, He says, and shall honor Him, that is God, honor Him. How? How do we honor Him? Verse 13. This is the last part of verse 13. Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. We get the picture here, don't we? Honoring Him by laying aside your own interests and desires and pleasures and normal routines, the norm, separating that norm. If you lay aside the natural cares and desires that encompass your natural life throughout the other 6 days and make it a point to fix your gaze heavenward on His holy Sabbath. And verse 14 then gets into the reward and the blessing that will come about, the promise of the blessing. But brethren, before we get to that blessing, I want to take now the general principle from the path to that blessing that we just read, which ought to govern and define how we strive to observe the Lord's Day. And I put the word strive there intentional, because it's a strive. It's something we ought to be seeking to do consciously. It's not to make it a legalistic day like the Pharisees. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't take these steps, and you're just insane and it's overwork. No, there's a general striving here that's in place. What is the main point here which the Lord is seeking to get across to His people? What is at the heart of the fourth commandment? Well, ceasing from work is assumed. That's an assumption here. You can't fulfill the rest of this command if you continue to work on Sundays. But it's more than just a simple act of not working, isn't it? You could be free from work every Sunday for the rest of your life and never observe a single Sabbath day. Here's the general principle, brethren. How ought we to observe the day? Well, let me give you the general principle. First, by consciously recognizing its coming arrival and preparing ourselves for it. First step, preparing for it, stopping the feet. As we get to the end of that week, that Friday and Saturday, we get near. We say, wait a second, we're coming upon the Lord's Day. And so at the very base of this text is simply learning, brethren, to consciously prepare for and respect and honor the day, even as we would honor and respect God Himself. To prepare. That means preparing to break away from anything that would drive us to treat the day in a casual or laid-back manner. Seeking to remove any hindrance that's going to fall on that day to deal with it on Saturday, in our case. To deal with it in advance, striving to do that. Now, I'm not saying that you were busy on Saturday or you were doing all these things and you forgot to get gas and now it's Sunday and so your tank is down and you know what, I don't want to violate the Sabbath, so I'm not going to go to church because I'd have to go to a gas station. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we should be thinking about things like that. Why not try to make sure there's gas in the car so I don't have to do that on Sunday? Why not try to have certain things planned out to some degree so I don't have to put those burdens on Sunday? Again, it's a striving. It means preparing to break away from anything that would drive us to treat the day in a casual or laid-back manner. This is the Lord's Day. It is a special commemoration of the resurrection of a glorious Savior who died for us and who was raised again unto all glory and honor and praise. Some of us are so detailed about Christmas. We spend months getting ready for that. I want to make sure I have this in order and this, and I want to celebrate Christmas, and I want to remember the birth of Christ and do all these things, and Thanksgiving, I want to have all the food preparation for the week, make sure I get all these things together, and on Easter, I want to make sure, because I want to celebrate the resurrection, and the Lord's saying, look, that's fine, but do that for my holy day. Have that mindset. Have that mindset for my day. And then secondly, here's the general principle. We seek to do all that we can, brethren, to fix our focus and our gaze upon our Creator and Savior, attempting to enjoy Him without the interference of routine other day activities as best as we can. We seek to draw near to the Lord for the whole of the day. And so a general question that we can ask ourselves each Lord's Day is this. This is a question we can ask ourselves. In what way or ways can I strive to make this a day that I am in some way drawing near to the Lord as a foreshadow of the eternal Sabbath that's coming in glory? See, God's given us a taste of heaven today. It's imperfect because we're imperfect. But He wants us to get that taste in advance in who we are in Christ and looking forward to the eternal Sabbath. And in what way today, on the Lord's Day, preparing perhaps on Saturday, starting to think about these things, how can I gear this day in such a direction, not don't do, but in such a way that what I do is going to be that which draws me closer to the Lord. Now, there might be many ways to answer that question. And that might look different for each of us. And that's why I can't say do and don't do, because that might look different for us throughout the course of the day. But that is the general principle, brethren. I'm not saying, again, I'm not giving you a list of do's and don'ts, but I would hardly think that watching The Walking Dead on Sunday would meet those requirements. Just to throw something silly out there. I mean, some reason I just can't justify that one. There's other things I can say, well, you know, or watching certain programs or certain sports maybe even. It's hard to justify that. Well, how is this? Now, we might, if we really want to watch this thing or do this, we might find some way to say, well, while it's on, I'll pray during the commercials or whatever. But we know we're fooling God. We're not fooling God. We're fooling ourselves. I mean, we need to be honest. How is this drawing me nearer to the Lord? In what sense? And so, for some people, taking a walk can be honoring the day. Other people who are, you know, who are regular walkers and are constantly concerned about calories and all this stuff, it could be something that's not the best thing to do on the Lord's Day. You need to take a break from that. For some people, riding a bike could be a great way of honoring the Lord's Day. For others, who that's, again, where the focus is, where the heart is, that could be something that's not the best thing to do on the Lord's Day. For some people, gardening can be good on the Lord's Day. Going out and just putting gardening out and enjoying the creation. For others who have a green thumb and they live, eat, and sleep, and drink gardening, it might not be the best day to do gardening. For some, playing a game, a basketball game with some friends outside can be a way of honoring the Lord's Day. There's a way of having fellowship with brethren and enjoying each other's company and shooting some hoops. It's possible. For others who are constantly in the position of playing sports, and especially competitive sports, it's not a way of honoring the Lord's Day. Again, you can put anything in there and work through it for yourself as long as you're honest as to what you are saying and what you are doing. Brethren, if it's just the usual routine or a general fulfillment of your own natural pleasures, then lay them aside for the day and make better choices. Can I sit by a TV set with a friend who I'm seeking to minister to and I have no desire maybe even watch it, but he has it on, and still celebrate the Lord's Day? Yes, it's possible. But again, am I really there to be entertained by the show? I have to see the next episode. I'm using this excuse and saying, yeah, it's evangelistic in nature. God knows the heart. That said, let me just add, brethren, a few comments about striving after these ideals. There are ideals, I believe, before closing with the blessing in verse 14. I think there are certain ideals that we all should be shooting for on the Lord's Day. Ideals that we know are great ways to set this day apart. First, I believe that ideally, where there are works of necessity that must be done. Now, some of you are in the medical profession. Some of you are in the law enforcement profession, whatever it is. And there is a legitimate place for such people to work. You have to have people working in those fields. Can't let people bleed to death. Can't let people, you know, crime go on. It has to be people, even good Christians, do that. And they do in our church. And that's okay. That's a work of necessity. However, let me say this to you. If you have such a calling, I would encourage you to strive to be free on the Lord's Day if and when you are able to do so. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Some people, right, you can't control the schedule in some of those fields. I realize that. But if you can, if you have a say and are able to affect your schedule, you don't want to say, well, I'm doing a work of necessity. So rather than having to work Monday, which I'd rather do this with this and this, let me work Sunday and it's just a work of necessity. No, if you can get off on Sunday. You're offered overtime. Maybe you work in the medical field in some way, a doctor's assistant, whatever it is. Would you like some overtime? Well, and you can have it on Sunday. And you have an option there. Well, you know, it's technically a work of necessity. No, you say, no, I'd rather not. It's not something you have to do. Don't do it, is what I'm saying. Ideally, what I'm saying is you want to have the day off if you can, ideally. Also, ideally, while there is no command to have a second service or a Sunday school on the Lord's Day, you're not going to look in Scripture and say, okay, well, let me see. Okay, it says you have to have a 6 o'clock p.m. service right over here in the book of John. And Sunday school, it says in Acts chapter 3. That's not the case. It does not say that. While that's the case, what better way could you possibly observe the Lord's Day than to be with the people of God as much as possible? I don't see a better way of honoring the day than to be with God's people. And scripturally, I think there's much precedent there to affirm that. How often were the people in Acts together? They were together daily, not just the Lord's Day. They were together as constantly as they could be. There was a sense, especially with the persecution going on, as they were the minority and they were seeking to grow the church together. There was a sense in which these people loved being together. Today, it's like, well, I don't have to do this necessarily. I don't have to do this. It's like we want to give the bare minimum to God because it doesn't say specifically don't. As opposed to saying, man, I want to be as much as possible with God's people. What better way to celebrate the Lord's Day than to be with His people? I don't think there's any better way in all of Scripture, in any impossible that God would present to us. When we look at all the love one another commands, the edify one another commands, the way that God relates to us as a body, there's no better way. Some of you young people, young adults, not here on Sunday evenings, and I'm saying, why? I mean, I can understand married couples, there's challenges with young children. You have an unsaved spouse, there's challenges like that. I realize that. But young people who are driving, who are not married yet, and are leaving the morning service, and that's the only service you attend on the Lord's Day? I just don't understand why that would be. I hope that you would see the change in that. I don't want to be judgmental, but I hope you would see in the Scriptures that that's something that especially young people should be desirous to do. We should have this church filled with people who are young adults on Sunday evening and in Sunday school. There are indeed legitimate reasons for not being able to attend all the services, of course. That's between you and the Lord. We're not going to go, Pastor Doug and I, and start making phone calls into houses and, you know, the church police and why weren't you here Sunday evening? We're not going to do that. But ideally, we should strive toward this end. Additional opportunities to be under the means of grace and to exercise our gifts unto edifying the brethren should be sought after as much as possible. In Acts, they were meeting regularly, even. And so there may be other things that you need to do. Try to do them on other days. Try to get your shopping done on Saturday. Try to get other things you have to do, household chores. Try to do it on Saturday or another day if possible. And so all in all, brethren, the general principle is to be ready for the day, to seek to remove as many hindrances beforehand if possible, and to commit the entire day in our actions and our words and our thoughts as much as possible. Now, we're not going to sit and say, oh, I just thought about my job. Ah, you know, I got to give up. You know, the thoughts come. We know that. That's not the point of it. But in general, there's a steering of the words and the thoughts and the actions is a general desire to try to make it a day where we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ and His victory on our behalf, seeking to draw near to God as our Creator and Savior. And so that's important. Let me just give you a last caution as well. Sometimes even through common sense, we come here together on Sunday. This is just a common sense, logical thing, regardless of what, not even taken directly from the scripture per se, although the application's there. Coming and with the people of God and hearing the word and having to chew on that and think about that and then immediately just leaving, going home and putting the TV on. Even logically, it's saying, like, am I really processing what God has said to me from the pulpit? Am I really thinking about what the Lord expects of me? Or am I flushing it out now with some type of media? You know, let's run and make the 1:30 movie, you know, whatever it is. I just think, brethren, we should think about those things, sports and so on. What are we doing after the service as well? Just some thoughts. Well, brethren, look at verse 14. Let's quickly just look at verse 14. This is the encouragement, the blessings that God speaks about giving to those who would do this. And in a lot of ways, it's even common sense. If you spend more time with the Lord, right, we could expect this to happen anyway, but especially in the Lord's day. He says then, right, if you do those things, if you turn away your foot, etc., nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight in the Lord. You shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so what are the blessings that we can anticipate receiving from God's gracious hand? Not in a meritorious sense, not obligating, but we know how God is and what His promises mean to us as we strive to honor His holy day. What are the blessings? Nowhere in this text does it say drudgery, boredom, burden, and misery, does it? It doesn't say that. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord first. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. As you call the Sabbath of delight, and as you seek your delight and pleasure in the provider and not simply what He provides, you will be filled. You will obtain what you're seeking. That is, you will find the hidden, incomprehensible joy of being fulfilled by the pleasure of enjoying God Himself in a world where everything else is vying for our hearts. Your heart will be stretched and your soul will expand unto the enjoyment of your Creator and Savior. It'll be a taste of heaven, as it were. Imperfect, but a taste. You will find what every soul longs for, but hardly finds, because it is often shrouded by the consumption and absorption of physical, temporal, earthly things and circumstances. Even as Christians, we can be so much like Martha and want to do all kinds of work, even good work. But we need to be like Mary and spend time at the feet of Christ and see that there's the better thing to have that time with the Lord, to give Him that day. Secondly, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. What does that mean, to ride on the high hills of the earth? The idea there is to stand above it all, as it were, not as absent from the earth, but as being able to maintain a God's eye view perspective so that you don't get swept away by the worries and cares and threats of the world. It is a place of contentment. It's a place of rest. It's a place of peace, safety, and security, even when surrounded by danger and trial and consequence and difficulty. It is to have a table set before you in the presence of your enemies, with the psalmist from Psalm 23, as it were. Setting apart that day each week will enable us to plug into a God-centered worldview, which will help us ride above the storms of life as we face the trials that lie ahead of us. And we will advance and press on through them. We will be able to endure them because we've spent that time with God. Thirdly, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, the blessings which have passed on from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and ultimately to all who are in Christ, would continue to nourish our souls. We will find spiritual fulfillment and nourishment in God and in Christ. And our realization of these blessings will be ever present to us as we set apart the Lord's day, as we fix our hearts and minds upon Christ. You will thrive spiritually. You will drink from that heritage. You see, brethren, in all of these blessings, remember, Israel is a very downcast state here. in what's happening at the time that, or when Isaiah is speaking, the time that he's writing about. They're back in their land, but there's nothing to rejoice over, it would seem. Everything is destroyed. They're in a miserable, having a miserable experience in the sense, what do we do? Why isn't God hearing us? And God is saying, well, you're desolate now, but let's get back to the heart and I'll bring you to the place of thriving and flourishing. You see, brethren, in all these things, we are meant to understand that as we strive to faithfully pursue God in His way, He will respond. That's the point here. In other words, it's not just what we're doing. It's not us looking for the pot of gold somewhere and digging and trying to find it. And it's all on us. God is saying as we act in faith, divine intervention will take place. He will meet us in our pursuing Him, in our pursuit, in our faith. He will meet us. Try Him and see. Look at verse 14, the last part. He gives us that assurance when He says this. He says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm guaranteeing you, this will happen, He says. It's a guarantee. Not because you deserve it, Israel. They were the last people that deserved it. They came from all kinds of idolatry and rebellion, all kinds of sin. And God says, there's grace here. How much more for us who are in Christ? Brethren, let me ask you in closing. What does your life look like this morning? What does your life look like? Are you busy with so many things? Are you full of worry? Are you full of anxiety, frustration, depression, sorrow, regret, dissatisfaction? If so, why is this the case? Is it remotely possible that part of the problem, and I'm not saying that everybody who honors the Lord's Day never goes through those times, but is it possible that part of the problem is your failure to honor the Sabbath, which is to your own spiritual benefit and nourishment? This isn't ultimately for benefiting God. This is for us. The Sabbath was made for man. It's the Lord's day, but it's made for our blessing. As we partake and celebrate in His day, we're the ones blessed. God isn't blessed by us. You can't bless God in the real sense other than praising Him. And so I would encourage you to think about these things, brethren, that we have gone over, to think about preparing and in what ways you can strive to keep the whole of this day. Be here as much as you can with the people of God on the Lord's Day, as much as you can. And then what you do in between, just seek to strive in the direction of doing those things that will, you know, will draw you closer to the Lord. And let's see God bless even our small labors in the faith. And I think that great things would happen in the life of our church. I think we would be excited for the things of God. I think we would see people laying down their lives in traumatic ways if we honor the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for speaking to us the truth, Lord, in your word, and for teaching us what we need to know, and knowing that these things ought not to be a burden to us, Lord. The reason why we set apart this day ultimately is it's a day of rest. It's a day where you're seeking to give your people rest in you and in Christ. And we pray that we would see that and that we would strive after obeying the fourth commandment, Lord, never seeing it as a means of meriting your favor or as a means of determining our relationship with you, whether we're right with you or not, but always, Lord, as a means in your grace of expressing our love to you and our desire to draw closer to you. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to do this, even in our small and feeble efforts, even in our shortcomings and failures, that through Christ, by your grace, you would meet with us and make us a people who delight in you. Lord, show us the joy of having fellowship with you in greater and greater ways, of delighting in you, the creator and the giver of all things, over the very things that you give and provide. And Father, we pray for those this morning who don't know you in this room, who don't even have peace or rest with you at the very basic level of their sins being forgiven in Christ. We ask that you would be pleased to lead them to Christ, to turn them from their sins, to bring conviction and sorrow and repentance, that they might find rest and peace in Christ, and that through that they might be led to have rest in this day. We give you thanks, Lord, that for your love for us and for all that you do, even for our good and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.